So we continue in our series in 1 Peter. So we're following a bit of a theme that Peter is bringing out in these last number of verses that we've gone over. Peter has been teaching the Christians that he's writing to about what it means to live an honourable life in this world. In the last sermon, he introduced that one of the aspects of living honourably is that of submission. We are to live lives of submission and to be subject to the authorities that God has placed in this world for our good. And specifically, what we covered last time was the command that the Lord has for us to be subject to governing authorities, kings, rulers, and the like. As Christians, we're not called to rebel against worldly authorities because the scriptures are clear that all authority is from God, and specifically governments he has set in place for our good, to punish evil and to reward the righteous. But we know that this is a particularly challenging idea, and particularly for these first century Christians who lived under the reign of Emperor Nero. This was extraordinarily challenging because Nero was one of these emperors who persecuted the church. Many Christians suffered under his reign. Many Christians died horrible deaths. So not only did he persecute the church, but he also required that all people bow down to him and confess his lordship. And so this went directly against what it means to be a Christian, because we know and we confess that there is only one Lord that we bow the knee to. And so our obedience, our subjection to governing authorities that God has put in place is limited in that we are primarily to be obedient to God. And when the government requires us to sin, then we can reject what the government are asking of us. And so the sermon this evening, Peter continues with this idea of what it means to live an honourable life. And again, he's talking about living a life of submission. And so we start this passage, verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And so what we find here is that Peter is primarily addressing servants. Now, that word servant doesn't really come across as particularly offensive. What we need to understand here is that the word servant here can be understood to mean slave. And so you might say, well, it doesn't say slave. If you have an NIV translation of the Bible, you'll find that it says slave in that particular rendering of the Greek. And so they thought that was more appropriate. Our ESV, though, we see has, well, assuming you're using an ESV, says servants. The reason why a different word is used than slave, perhaps, is because it is a different Greek word. See, typically the New Testament, when it's talking about a slave, it uses the Greek word doulos. It's a word that some of us might be familiar with. And so as we read this passage here, we might be inclined to think that because it's a different Greek word, that Peter is referring to a different class of people. Not slaves with very limited rights and freedoms, but more like employees. Well, the Greek word that Peter uses here, instead of doulos, it's the word oiketes. I think that's how you pronounce it. But what that word means is that it is a slave with a more narrow focus, I guess, as far as their duties and their responsibilities are concerned. What is the role of this particular slave? Well, as an oiketes, they are a slave that is used within the domestic context, the domestic setting. And so what Peter has in mind here, who he's addressing, are what we would understand as household slaves, household servants. Now, whenever the topic of slavery comes up, and particularly as we see it addressed within the biblical context, we might find ourselves feeling quite uncomfortable when we're thinking about this topic, about the Bible's instructions to slaves. And it's certainly strained within our modern context. But for those who lived in first century Rome, slavery was incredibly common. One commentator says that it was estimated that within the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves. Now, I don't know whether that's at one particular time or whether that's throughout the duration of the Roman Empire, but either way, that's a huge number. And so slavery wasn't some small aspect of society that was sort of relegated to a corner that wasn't really something that people saw throughout their day-to-day lives. No, it was a normal part of Roman society. But slaves in general lived comfortable lives, some better than some free men in the Roman Empire. They were employed in a wide range of positions. Some even worked as doctors and teachers. And many, as we have in this passage, were involved in domestic duties. They were servants within the home. But though slaves were common and many enjoyed a relatively good standard of living, they of course were not free. Whether they had become slaves through being conquered by the Romans, or whether they sold themselves into slavery in order to pay back debts, they were bound to a master. And so they were greatly restricted in their rights and their freedoms, and they were totally subject to the demands and the treatment of their masters. And so we understand from Peter's epistle that there were some Christians who were slaves. This is who Peter is writing to in this passage. These were men and women who now had a new master, a master in heaven, and they needed instruction about how they should now live. And so as we consider this passage this evening, I want us to consider three points. So the first point, I want us to consider the priority of the Bible. What is the Bible's priority? The second point, the purpose of the believer. And the third point, the power of Christ. So the first point that we're going to be looking at this evening is the priority of the Bible. So what do I mean by this? Well, we're dealing with, in this passage, with the subject of slavery. And it's passages like these, as well as various other passages in the Bible, that are often used by unbelievers to cause embarrassment for Christians about what the Bible teaches on the subject. And of course, it's passages like these that unbelievers use to justify their rejection of God's word. How can we obey the teachings of a book that appears to endorse such a wicked and evil act? And so they would point to passages like this, for instance. See, the Bible is endorsing slavery. This particular leader in the church, Peter, he's not denouncing slavery as the evil that it is. And if anything, in this particular letter here, he's endorsing it. So what do we make of this? Well, we need to understand what the priority of the Bible is. And so however much unbelievers may twist God's word, however much people may represent what the Bible says, we know that the scriptures are very much against slavery. We can point to Christian men and women who use the Bible as their basis for fighting against slavery and seeking to bring about great social change. And it, you know, immediately springs to mind is William Wilberforce, who was one such historical figure who was instrumental in bringing about the end of slavery in England and I think the flow-on effect to the United States. But why isn't Peter denouncing slavery in this passage? Why isn't he addressing Christian slave owners? Because there were some. Why isn't he addressing them and condemning them for what they do? Well, for one, Peter is speaking to people living at a specific time and in a specific place. You know, social change may take years or even generations. And the priority for Peter writing to these Christians is to teach these Christian slaves what they need to know right now. A time might come in the future where slavery comes to an end and they'll be free. But what do they need to know now as they live as slaves? How are they to serve Christ as their master? And you know, this is what the world fails to understand when they look at how the Bible addresses slavery. One of the things that we need to understand is that the kind of slavery that the Bible is primarily concerned about, because it certainly addresses slavery, it's not primarily concerned about human slavery. The Bible is primarily concerned about the slavery of the heart. You know, being owned by another person as a slave is nothing when we compare it to the true slavery of the heart that all people are bound by. The Bible clearly teaches that all people by nature are slaves to sin. This is far worse than any form of human slavery. And only Jesus Christ has the power to break these chains that bind our heart. And so this slavery is the slavery that the Bible is concerned about primarily. Yes, we need the Wilberforces, and we ought to be involved in addressing the injustices in society, but the priority of the scripture and the priority of the church. Many churches are just getting caught up in social justice, seeking to address these external issues, when the primary issue is the one of the heart. And ironically, it's not until the issue of the heart is addressed that we see this transformation taking place within society where men no longer hold other men in slavery. And of course, we know that when the slavery of the heart is addressed, it addresses so many of the issues in society. So to know true freedom is to be free from slavery to sin. It's true freedom that is found in Christ. And so Peter is saying that we can know true freedom as we live for him, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. The Apostle Paul provides a very helpful perspective on what we've just been talking about. How are we to think about this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes, this is from verse 21, and this kind of blows my mind a little bit. He says, were you a bondservant? Were you a slave? This is the word doulos that I was talking about earlier. Were you a slave when called, when you became a Christian? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. It's certainly better to not be a slave than to be a slave, is what he's saying here. But if you are a slave, don't worry about it. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is a freed man of the Lord. So Paul is saying, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. Because the freedom that you have in Christ is far greater than any physical chain that can bind you. And as a matter of fact, the Christian who is a slave is more free than the free man who is still a slave to their sin. We need to understand that perspective. We need to understand where true freedom comes from. And we can apply this truth to any situation that we find ourselves in. I'm sure none of us here have been sold into slavery, but nonetheless, this truth is applicable to all of our circumstances where we seem physically powerless to stop what is happening in our lives. It might be an illness. You can't change your circumstances. Nothing you can do. It might be an employment situation. It might be a problem in your marriage. So whatever situation you're facing, no situation has the power to take away the freedom that you have in Christ. Even when it feels like your circumstances feel like a prison cell. So this is the freedom that Peter is primarily concerned about for his readers. So this leads us to the second point. What is the purpose of the believer? I think one thing that we need to be very clear about as we seek to follow Christ is that God is not primarily concerned about our comfort. We just read in 1 Corinthians that Paul, writing to slaves, he says that if you're a slave, get free, but if not, don't be concerned about it. Because even in that situation, where your rights might be limited, where your freedoms are restricted, God is not bound. His work in you and his work through you goes on. And we can understand that as we consider God as our Heavenly Father, as he tailors our circumstances in order to fulfill his purposes for us. No matter where we find ourselves, we are right where God wants us to be. And we need only think of Joseph, who was unjustly imprisoned for many years, and yet it was through that imprisonment where God was working in him in order to fulfill his purposes in his life. So this is what Peter says to these slaves. He says, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So twice in this passage, Peter says that slaves, these servants, or even us, as we hear these words spoken to us, that we are to endure when we suffer, when we haven't done anything wrong. And we just have to ask that question. How would we act in such a situation? How would we respond if we were beaten just because our master felt like it? You know, he's had a bad day and he just wants to take out his frustration. You'll do. You're just sitting there. You've done nothing to deserve it. And yet this particular master starts to treat you in this cruel and unjust way. You know, how many of us have been in that situation before? Probably none. But no doubt we've all been wrongly accused of doing something that we didn't do. Maybe for children, or maybe you can think back to when you were a child, that a parent disciplined you for something that you didn't do. You were slain by one of your siblings and you received the full effect of Winnie the Whale, as it was in the case of our family. But maybe that's the worst form of injustice that we've faced. But you know, when we are treated unjustly, what is the natural reaction? What is the natural response? You know, you feel a sense of indignation and you want to stand up for your rights. You want to cry out, this is unjust. This is wrong. And your desire for revenge in that person wells up and you start to think, I'm going to get that person back. They'll regret treating me that way. They're going to get what they deserve. But, you know, this is opposite to the attitude expressed in this passage. Peter isn't saying that we ought to endure unjust treatment and just not let your anger show. Don't let your hatred of them show. It's not about just enduring injustice through gritted teeth. He isn't saying that at all. Because in this situation that he's talking about, God's grace is there. Twice in this passage we read that this is a gracious thing. What Peter is saying here is that when we face injustice, when we haven't done anything wrong, and when we suffer as a consequence, that we are able to rest in the midst of suffering, knowing that we are in the faithful hands of our Heavenly Father, that He is perfectly tailoring our circumstances of our lives for our good and His glory. And the fact of the matter, the truth of the scriptures is that He graciously brings us into suffering. And in graciously bringing us into suffering, He graciously enables to endure suffering. So as I said earlier, we need to get it very clear in our minds that as we follow Christ, that God is not primarily concerned about our comfort. See, God has a greater purpose for our lives than just to wrap us up in cotton wool. The thing that we struggle with is that in order to fulfill His purposes in us, He uses suffering. As followers of Christ, we are called to suffer. Peter goes on, "For to this you have been all." This is our calling. It's interesting when we think of some of the messages that are being preached from the pulpit. Prosperity gospel. The your best life now gospel. It doesn't line up anywhere with what we read about in the scriptures. And what a rude awakening so many professing Christians are going to have when they believe such lies and then their lives turn out difficult and hard because of their faith. And how many suffer shipwreck as a result. No, we need to get it clear in our minds that this is what God is calling us to in Christ. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. All of us can say amen to the truth that Christ suffered for us. We don't need to suffer for our sins. Praise God, because Jesus paid that debt. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to suffer. As we've read here, this is what we are called to because we are followers of Christ. And David brought this verse to our attention this morning, the one which where the Lord Jesus talks about taking up our cross. And this is really what taking up our cross is all about. But how often do we hear the Lord say to us, to take up our cross. And we're so attuned to listening to the scriptures through our comfortable Western lifestyles. And so when we hear take up the cross, we picture the cross in perhaps a field of daisies, you know, the birds chirping and the sun shining. We think, you know, taking up your cross sounds so nice. We think of the cross as something that is padded, something that is comfortable. It's made of polystyrene, so it doesn't really weigh anything. It's easy to carry. But that's not what the cross was. The cross was an instrument of death. The cross meant death for Christ, and it means death for us. The cross means a life of continual dying to ourselves and saying, as Christ said before he took up his cross, not my will, but yours be done. When Jesus says for us to take up our cross, it means that we can expect a life of injustice. This is what the cross was all about. The cross was the ultimate injustice. You know, we at least deserve to suffer. But Christ never did anything worthy of punishment. This is what Peter says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus was perfect in everything he said and in everything he did. So his arrest, his trial, the beating he faced, the mockery he faced, the scourging he faced, and then the execution that he experienced, it was the worst injustice faced by any man. But then Peter goes on. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so this is what Peter is saying. This is the example that Christ has set before us as we follow in his footsteps. And you can just imagine the Lord Jesus carrying his cross up that hill to the place of execution, and he leaves footsteps as he goes. And that is what we are called to do, is basically to place our feet where he placed his. So God's purpose for our lives is not to deliver us from all our worldly troubles as much as we would like him to. God's purpose for us, as we read in verse 24, Jesus died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so when we suffer, the question that we need to be asking isn't, how can I get out of this? The question that we need to be asking when we suffer is, what is God doing in my life through this to make me more like his son? Christ has given us the supreme example of what it means to suffer, what it looks like. He entrusted himself wholly into the hands of his Father. But if that's all Christ did for us, all he did was leave us an example to follow, then we would fail. Time and time and time again, we would fail. It's not by looking to Christ's example that we can suffer injustice and remain at peace in our hearts and trust in God through it. This brings us to our final point, the power of Christ. So we read in this passage that Christ's suffering was for us, but not only as our example. He was also our substitute. And in this text, in 1 Peter this evening, the Apostle Peter draws heavily upon the language of Isaiah 53 as he talks about Christ as our substitute. This is one of the key fundamental differences between Christianity and all other world religions. All other world religions are fundamentally built upon the idea that if we get things right, if we follow the right teacher, then we can attain salvation. But this is not what we have in the gospel. Christ's death wasn't just an example he left for us to follow, but it actually accomplished something for us. In verse 24 we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed." So the glory of the gospel is that God has done all things necessary for our total salvation. Our past, our present, our future, it's all secured. And the salvation not only of our souls, but of our bodies. And not only that, but also the complete restoration of all creation. And this is, I believe, what Peter has in mind here in this verse that we've just read. We read that Christ bore our sins. So he's taken our sins away. He has dealt with that issue of our hearts, of our guilt before a holy God, this spiritual problem that we have. The fundamental issue of our lives is our sin before a holy God. And this is what Christ has dealt with. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the wonder of this, the scriptures teach, that the moment that we place our trust, put our confidence in Christ to save us, we stand justified before a holy God. And the sin that we bore on our shoulders is removed immediately. And the word says that with confidence we may enter before the holy presence of God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We are given a new nature. We are given a new status as children of God. And we can stand blameless in God's presence because we're clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Peter also says that by his wounds we are healed. Now, I've grappled with this verse. What is Peter getting at here? This is found in Isaiah 53, and there's no doubt that what Isaiah 53 is about the sin-bearing Savior, that he bore our sins. He dealt with the spiritual issue of our souls. But nonetheless, what Christ did on that cross was a complete and total salvation. It's holistic. He dealt with our souls and our bodies. And we read about this in Matthew's gospel. Matthew writes in chapter 8 that the healing and deliverance ministry of Christ was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Matthew chapter 8. I don't have the verse reference, I'm sorry. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So I think what Peter is explaining here is the work of Christ saves the total person. God is not just concerned about our souls. He's concerned about our bodies. But Peter doesn't stop there. He's saying more than this. And the thing that might puzzle you a little bit is, why does Peter refer to the cross of Christ as a tree? Seems an odd word to use to describe the cross. But the apostles didn't think it was odd, because numerous times in the book of Acts, for instance, when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they refer to the cross of Christ as a tree. You know, I don't think they're just being poetic. I don't think it's just because the cross was made of wood that they're likening it to a tree. I think what they're getting at when they talk about the cross as a tree is that they're making a purposeful connection to another tree that we read about in the scriptures. You're all hopefully familiar with the account in the book of Genesis, where we read about the account of the Garden of Eden, where God and man dwelt together in perfect fellowship, in perfect holiness. The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve dwelt with God, was a place where there was no suffering, there was no sin, there was no death, there was no sickness. And there were two trees in that garden. There was one tree that gave life. And there was another tree that brought death. We know when Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they brought death and suffering and the curse of God down upon all creation. And from that moment onward, the rest of the Bible is all about how God is going to reverse the effects of the fall. God is going to restore creation, not just to its former glory, but I think a better glory. And he is going to abolish death. He's going to eradicate sin. He is going to remove all suffering and all sickness. And he is going to restore fellowship between God and man. And the promise immediately after the fall in Genesis is that one would come, a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. He would come and he would destroy the works of the devil who brought in death and sickness and oppression and all of these things that we experience in this world that are so difficult. We live in this cursed creation. And the Savior who came, he accomplished all of this, as the Apostle says, using a tree, a different tree, the cross. And for us, who see the Savior and see what he's done, this tree is for us the tree of life. The tree of life to us as it brought death to Christ. On that tree, he became accursed in order to lift the curse from all creation. This is the tree that Peter is speaking of here. And it's by this tree that not only are we saved, body and soul, but all creation will be saved. But we live in this time when we look back to that cross, that tree that gives us life. And we look forward to the time when the work that was undertaken on that tree 2,000 years ago, a time in the future which is yet to come, when all of what Christ did will be fulfilled in the new heavens and in the new earth. And we live in this intervening period. We look ahead to glory. And we look back at Christ's suffering. And in his earthly ministry, as he walked that road of suffering before he entered into his glory, the same pattern stands for us, that as we live in these days following Christ, it is the path of suffering. It always comes first before glory. And it's that glory that lies ahead of us that enables us to endure. Peter ends by telling us that Jesus is that shepherd who oversees our souls. He's doing it now. And he will continue to do it. He will continue to ensure that our souls are kept safe. through the hardships, through the trials, through the suffering of life, our shepherd will keep us safe. This is what John writes in his gospel about the shepherd. The shepherd says to us, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the power of Christ to keep us. This is the power of the cross, which guarantees a restored creation. This is the power of the cross that guarantees that we will be kept until that day. And so let us remember this as we follow in Christ's footsteps. Let us remember this as we take up our cross and follow him. He will keep us through whatever he calls us to endure for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord, your word is clear about the path that is set before every person who has put their trust in Christ Jesus. Our Saviour makes it abundantly clear in his word that the path that leads to destruction is wide, it's easy, and there's many that walk upon it. But it ultimately leads to death. But the path that we have been asked to walk upon is narrow, it's difficult. It's difficult. But it leads to life. As we were reminded this morning, the difficulties that we face as we walk this path, when we see them in light of eternity, these difficulties are mere light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. And so help us to trust our Saviour to keep us through difficult times, even unjust times. Because the path that he calls us to walk is no different than the path that he walked. We thank you that though he walked it alone for us, when we walk this path, he is right there with us. We don't need to walk it alone. He holds us in his hand. And he will see us safely to glory. We thank you for this, and we praise your name in Jesus' name.